Our handouts for tonight. First Peter, if you'd open your Bibles to, Second Peter, chapter 1. I was looking at Second Peter 1 and first came out because it's the first chapter, but Second Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. Second Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. Says this, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And that word moved by the Holy Ghost actually is a kind of term like you would use for wind blowing a sailboat. In other words, it's bearing it along. It's like the Spirit of God is pushing the author along in the direction he wants the author to go. What he wants him to write, he's writing. And the really remarkable thing about this statement is if we go back just a few verses, verse 17, Peter says, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He's talking about Jesus here. And he says that Jesus received honor and glory from the Father when this voice came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." We looked at this passage in Matthew chapter 17 fairly recently as we've been preaching through Matthew on Sunday mornings. He's talking about the transfiguration. Verse 18, "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." So he's saying, we heard it. Who heard it? According to Matthew 17, Peter, James, and John were there. So Peter says, we, along himself, along with James and John, heard this word come down from heaven. But he says, verse 19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." And then he says, knowing this first. Now here's what he's saying. The Bible is the product of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't somebody's private ideas about things. It's no prophecy of the Scripture was of some private interpretation. This was God carrying these holy men along. And in fact, we're so sure that this is God's Word, he says, that in fact, when he and James and John saw the Transfiguration, on the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, "I'm more sure that the Bible is God's Word than that voice I heard from heaven." Now, I don't know about you, but I would have this idea that if I were at the Transfiguration, that would be like probably the most important experience I ever had in my life. Right? And it probably was one of the most important ones. I'm probably seeing the resurrected Christ even more so for Peter. But here he's saying, I had this experience, but you know what? We have a more sure word of prophecy. We have the Word of God. So as we go through this, how we got our Bible, there's a lot of history. There's some technical things in it. I don't expect you to memorize all this. There's no quizzes, tests, or anything like that on any of this. What I'm giving you, though, is I want to give you facts, because in having these facts, what you can see is you can see God's providential hand, not only His miraculous hand in the inspiration of the Scriptures by the power of the Spirit, but His providential hand. Providence is God's directing history and the events of life. God's providential hand in doing what? In preserving the Word of God for us. I mean, there have been plenty of times in history people have tried to destroy the Bible. But yet we still have a Bible in our hand. We have the Word of God. I can hold up this and say, I have the Bible. This is God's Word. All right. And so as we go through these things, I want us, even as we get one of my theology professors would say, you get into the deep molasses of some of the technical details. I want you to see that in this, we're seeing God's hand working all of this out. And preserving God's Word for us in various times, in various places, in various ways, and God's Word being preserved for us. We talked last week about various manuscripts of the New Testament and the various ways that the New Testament was preserved in various manuscripts. And we said the oldest copies of the New Testament that we have are actually papyri manuscripts. That is, they were written on papyrus paper. And some of them go back to as early as the year 100. So within 15 years of the original writing of some of the book, for example, that it's a copy of. We get these various papyri manuscripts that are this way. Then we had other manuscripts that were written on animal skins, which we call parchment. Really high quality animal skin is called vellum. But either way, whether it was really high quality or average quality written on this, and originally they were written in all capitals, and those are the oldest of those types of manuscripts. They're called uncials, because that's the style of writing. As the scribes became more prolific at this, they developed a style of writing called minuscule, which was a cursive handwriting. And then we also have preserved for us the Bible in other ways, for example, lectionaries, which were meant to be readings. In other words, a collection of gospel readings with them broken down. And so we have these. And what I didn't tell you about, and I'm not going to go in technical detail about this, is we actually have ancient translations of the New Testament. When the gospel went somewhere in that area was outside the Roman Empire, when the Goths or somebody like that, the Slavs, not Slobs, Slavs, S-L-A-V, okay, when they were brought, the Bible was brought to them, they spoke a language other than Latin or Greek. And so the Bible had to be translated into their language. And we have translations of the Bible into those languages. In Egypt, for example, they spoke a language called Coptic, which is Egyptian, written with Greek letters. Well, the Bible was translated into Coptic very early on. So you know what you can do? You can look at a Coptic translation, and it gives us a good idea of what the Bible said. If this Coptic translation was made in the year 400, for example, we know in 400 they had a manuscript, a Greek manuscript, that said this because they translated it into their own language. Or the Goths translated into a Gothic language. Or, for example, a group of people that lived in a region today still has the same name called Georgia. And I'm not talking about the state just north of here. I'm talking about an area in, Asia that used to be part of the Soviet Union. It's its own country now. But ancient Georgian, that language, is one of the older translations of the Bible. And so we have the Bible testified from New Testament manuscripts, Old Testament manuscripts, translations of those manuscripts into other languages as the gospel spread and as evangelism was done in these places. We really have this just huge body of material testifying to what the Bible said. But one of the things that I wanted to consider today, this is a little technical, so I'm going to ask you to just gird up your loins mentally today and be ready. Use a biblical phrase here. And we're going to look at, there's three manuscript families of New Testament manuscripts, all right? Textual families of New Testament manuscripts. Basically, what we can do, and I'll explain this in a minute, is we can divide New Testament manuscripts into three families. The first is the Alexandrian manuscripts. These date between the 1st and the 9th centuries. And when we say Alexandrian, what we mean is that they were primarily discovered in and around Egypt. Egypt is a wonderful place to discover antiquities because it's a very dry area historically, and humidity is what usually destroys things, causes mold and all those kinds of things. If you can keep something buried in dry sand, it will last a very long time. For example, I remember watching a documentary about the treasures from Tutankhamun's tomb, and sitting in the Cairo Museum has done more damage to the treasures from Cairo from Tutankhamun's tomb than thousands of years buried in the sands of Egypt. Because the humidity in the museum and people walking through and clumsy curators knocking things off shelves or trying to repair something that they didn't repair correctly has done more damage. We've done more damage in the last 100 years to those than was done in thousands of years before that, because it was preserved so well. So if you get a piece of papyrus paper and it gets buried in the sand where it's really dry and really humid, you can dig it up 1,000 years later and it looks in pretty good shape and you can read it. Okay, so it was a good place to have things preserved. Western manuscripts. These are manuscripts that came from the Western Roman Empire. I don't know if you remember your world history that well, but there is a point in world history around 300 or so, roughly, in which the Roman Empire divided into two sections, the Eastern Roman Empire and the Western Roman Empire. If you remember Constantine from world history, Constantine decided to rule over the Eastern Roman Empire, and they named the new capital of the Eastern Roman Empire Constantinople. Today it's called Istanbul, but it was called Constantinople, okay? So that became the East and the West. But in the Western Roman Empire, Rome remained the capital. The empire was so big it was hard for one person to manage it, so they broke it into two emperors. You actually had two Caesars for two emperors for a while. That became known, that Eastern Roman Empire became known as a kingdom called Byzantium. So that's the third category. These are manuscripts that come from the Eastern Roman Empire. Okay, Western manuscripts, 3rd to the 9th centuries. This is Byzantine manuscripts, 5th to the 15th centuries. And let's talk about how the textual families developed and why there are textual families. As copies of the Bible spread around the world, regional variants developed because of easy access to a particular set of regional templates. That's a really long sentence. Let me explain what it means. All right, so if you want to copy the Bible and you live in Rome, where are you probably going to get your originals to make a hand manuscript from? Somewhere nearby, right? So any variant, and we need to, I won't take a lot of time on this, but we need to understand why a variant would take place. As we said last week, the copying of the Bible is God's providential preservation. It doesn't mean that a copyist couldn't occasionally make an error in copying out a manuscript. It did happen. That is why no two manuscripts of the New Testament are identical. And I would contend if we did the same thing, if everybody in this room took our King James Bibles home and copied out by hand the entire New Testament, there would be no two copies copied out by hand that were identical to each other. Somewhere you would miss a word, you would misspell a word, there would be something different. Okay, so no two copies, no matter what manuscript family they're from, even from the most consistent manuscript families, are identical to each other. Even sister manuscripts that were, for example, we know that Constantine gave an order to make very high quality Bibles on vellum with gold ink and some other things. And we believe some pages of some of those manuscripts that, even those, they were made by the same scribes in the same scriptorium from the same originals. Even those, no two of those are identical to each other. Just because of the nature of hand copying, okay? Just if you think about it, if we handed out, again, a New Testament and said, take it home and copy it, there would be an error you would make somewhere. You'd get tired in the end of the day when you're copying it. You would just, you're human. You'd make an error, right? But, as I said before, if you have 5,000 copies of something and you compare all 5,000 copies, if two of them have an error, then you can figure out pretty quickly what the error is. Or if you know, for example, that this manuscript disagrees and all of its descendants, in other words, this was the original for other copies, then I know why these descendants disagree, because they're copied from this one that had that same variant in it. That makes sense. There's various reasons that scribes would make mistakes. One, they got tired. Okay, so just human frailty. But the practical reasons is that, for example, if you're looking at any text that has lines in it, you look at a line, you copy it out, then you look back at it. Well, it's not impossible for your eye to come back and look at the next line and skip a line and leave a whole line out, right? Or maybe repeat a line. So some of the errors were of that nature. Or you get to the end of a word. Remember, they didn't always break the words at the end of a line. They would just keep writing. There were no spaces between words. And it has an A. And then you come back and you look for an A in the text, but it's a different word, a line down. And so now you've added an extra A, or you left out a letter, or you added a word because you recopied it. If you follow what I'm saying, this is what scribes would do. It was accidental. All right. And they would go back and proofread it and correct some of these things. No doubt about that. All right. So that was done. They were cautious about it. The other thing that would happen is scribes were very concerned about leaving out portions of God's word. So what would happen is somebody would be copying out one of the Gospels, and if you've read the Gospels, you know that some of the accounts are very close to each other. And that Matthew says something, Mark says something. If you read them next to each other, they're very similar, but there might be one phrase in Mark that's not in Matthew, or one phrase in Matthew that's not in Mark or in Luke, etc. So if you're a scribe and you go, I've copied the gospel out before and I remember this phrase being here, that scribe before me left it out. And what you have is then a tendency for scribes to add things they think that the person before them made a mistake on. Do you follow what I'm saying? In other words, we're talking about generation after generation after generation of manuscripts. This is thousands of years. If a scribe can copy one manuscript a year, then he can copy those manuscripts in his, you know, profitable life. Maybe he makes 25 copies of the New Testament in his life. He's read his Bible a lot of times and copied it out. And if you think about that, though, you know, how many scribes are working, how many manuscripts are made. When we talk about the 5,500, those are the ones we have. There are plenty of them that got burned in a church fire. There are plenty of them that got, you know, burned in a Muslim raid of an area. There were plenty of them that got, you know, just buried somewhere and we've never dug them up. So there's certainly, we only have a small fraction of all the ones that were ever copied. And so there were various reasons that they would, one, trying to preserve and not leave out anything. Two, just normal human error of your eye slipping to the next line. Third, just getting tired and making an error. Those are the reasons that we find different variants come up. Another reason that you might find that they would do this is that a copyist would be copying it out, and these men copied the Bible in Greek often, and they knew Greek well, And so as they were reading it, when they read something and it sounded strange to them in Greek, they had a tendency to want to make it sound better. In other words, this doesn't sound like good grammar. Maybe I should change the spelling of this word. Now, remarkably, here's where this is remarkable. In the New Testament Greek has three genders. In English, we have three genders, but we only use it for pronouns, right? He is masculine, she is feminine, it is neuter. But we don't say a chair has a grammatical gender. But in other languages, some of you speak Spanish in here, some of you studied French in school or German, there's grammatical gender for every noun. It doesn't necessarily mean literal gender, it's just grammatical gender. Well, the word spirit is neuter in Greek. It's a neuter word. It's not masculine or feminine. It's in the neuter gender. But when the Holy Spirit is talked about, they use masculine pronouns to refer to him, which is bad grammar in Greek. But the authors wanted to make a theological point, so they were using bad grammar to show, look, he's not an it. He's a he. He's a person. All right? He's not a force. He's not just an energy source out there. He's not, you know, I was talking to one of our church members about this yesterday, and that is, you know, when people, there are certain cults out there that believe that the Holy Spirit is just an energy force of some kind, some spiritual energy force. But there are statements in the New Testament that are nonsense in that regard. You know, nobody says, don't grieve electricity. But it says, don't grieve the Spirit of God. Right? Don't lie to the Holy Spirit. You know, Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit, right? Well, have you ever lied to wind power, kinetic energy, or electricity? No, that's nonsense. You can only lie to a person, right? So they were doing something specific. The copyists knew that, and they copied that out correctly. But there are other times that they looked at something, and it wasn't a theological point. It was just the way it was written, because the New Testament authors, most of them didn't speak Greek as their first language, and they spoke Koine Greek. So what was accepted in Koine Greek compared to classical Greek is different. Let me give you an example of this. If you go to England, you will read signs and you'll go, that's not spelled right. Yes, it is. It's spelled right in Britain, but they spell it differently than we do in English. Okay, in American English. They'd be really offended that I just said that. But in American English, I've been in England and I said, I was in the Tower of London and they had these etchings on the wall where prisoners had done graffiti, and it was in Latin, and they had this book that would tell you the translations of some of these things. And I said, could I get the book with the translations? And the man standing there, he said, what language do you want it in? I said, English, please. He said, why? You don't speak it. I said, well, what are we talking in right now? He said, I don't know what you're speaking, but I'm speaking English. You know, that's that British pride over their native language. But so you get those distinctions. And so sometimes regional distinctions would cause a scribe to go, I think we should spell this word this way rather than this way, even though the copy of the manuscript they have. See, it would cause them to make a change. These things are all demonstrable. It's easy. You could hold and compare manuscripts together. All right? So as copies of the Bible spread around the world, as there became regional variants, in other words, as a particular variant that came either from a scribal change or whatever, became consistent, that became copied by the manuscripts that were copied from that one. Does that make sense? So a scribe changes this manuscript, other scribes copy his manuscript, that will be reinforced, and the new generations of manuscripts have that in it now, if you follow what I'm saying. So, you know, he spells color C-O-L-O-U-R instead of C-O-L-O-R, and now the new manuscripts that copy his manuscript are going to include that new change in spelling. And so that's where these regional variants come around. In other words, whatever your template is, they weren't all handing around the original manuscripts in the New Testament. They were handing around the copies they had in order to make copies of them. Okay? Another note. The Middle East was impacted early by Islamic conquest. The 7th century in the 600s is when Islam starts conquering the Middle East. All right? Because of the spread of Islam in places like Egypt, Syria, and Palestine, they did not see a long history of Bible manuscripts. Because as the majority of people became Muslim, they still allowed Christians to exist with them, but they persecuted them, so there was less need for Bible manuscripts because there were less Christians. Does that make sense? So what that means is the copies that were made tend to be older because they stopped making copies later, and less people were using them, and so they weren't getting worn out, if that makes sense. All right? C. because Latin became the dominant language in the Western Roman Empire around the 3rd century, really 4th century, around 300, the making of Greek manuscripts slowed. In other words, they were still copying the Bible, but they were doing it in a Latin translation rather than into Greek because people weren't speaking Greek anymore. They were speaking Latin. So, for example, if I asked for a raise of hands in here and I said, let's find out what version of the Bible you have in front of you, how many of you are carrying a Tyndale translation? Really? Why not? All right. How many of you have a Geneva Bible? A Great Bible? A Bishop's Bible? These are all Bibles that were made before the King James was translated. Nobody has them because since then we've had other translations that have become more common, right? And so that's what happened with the Greek manuscripts, was that they didn't get copied as commonly in the West. And so the largest group of manuscripts comes from where? Greek remained both the spoken language and the language of worship for the Byzantine Empire, the Eastern Roman Empire, until Byzantium fell in 1453. So here's what we have to understand. Have you ever heard of somebody being Greek Orthodox or Russian Orthodox or something like that? That's Byzantine Empire. That's the official state religion of the Byzantine Empire, that Eastern Orthodox Church. All right? If you hear of them being, have you ever wondered why the word Catholic means universal? Why would you put Roman in front of it? How can you have something that's Roman universal? Isn't it supposed to be universal universal? It's because there's Eastern Catholic and Roman Catholic. And Roman Catholic is from the Western Roman Empire. And then when you consider that first area of the Middle East, since it was overrun by Islam, you didn't really talk. They were still, technically the churches there were still in that Eastern Orthodox, Eastern Catholic group. But by and large, they were getting pushed out. And so you have these three groups of manuscripts because of what happened politically and religiously in the world. Okay, let's talk about the characteristics of the textual families of New Testament manuscripts. Alexandrian manuscripts tend to be older because the places they were found preserved them better, because they were used less, they weren't worn out as quickly. So think about this. There are less Byzantine manuscripts that are old because they were using them generation after generation after generation. And when you wore one out, you made a new copy and started using it. So there are less old ones that have survived to us. And they're characterized by more abrupt readings. The readings tend to be shorter, which would be expected for an older manuscript. There's less chances for a scribe to add more. Say, oh, remember, I thought the gospel said this. Let me add that phrase. I'm copying Mark. I thought it came from Mark, but it really came from Matthew, and I'm mistaken, but I added it into Mark here in my copy. All right? And that would happen because of attempts to correct things. And they have a higher percentage of difficult readings. What I mean by that is there was less chance for the scribes to say, that doesn't sound like good grammar. That's not a good spelling. Okay? B, Western manuscripts tend to be old, but not the oldest manuscripts. They tend to paraphrase. That's what we call a gloss, difficult passages. As they tend to harmonize parallel passages. There's a lot more, Matthew and Mark say the same thing more often than they do in the Byzantine and the Alexandrian manuscripts. Only one uncial manuscript represents the Western tradition, what we call Codex Beza. Okay, Beza, it's actually named after one of the reformers. Beza was a Swiss reformer. This is from around the year 400, and this is the only one that's Western. All right? Byzantine manuscripts have a preference for proper Greek. Now, think about this. If they're coming from an area where everybody speaks Greek as a first language, they're going to prefer that the Greek be correct. Right? So the scribes are more likely to make those kinds of corrections. They contain less difficult readings and often contain long readings. Okay, because there's been more time since they're younger manuscripts for the scribes to go, hey, let's smooth this out. Let's add the words that I think the scribe before me left out. There are no papyri that represent the Byzantine text type. Uncial codex, that is one uncial, Codex Alexandrinus, which I mentioned last week, is Byzantine in the Gospels and Alexandrian in the rest of the New Testament. Now you say, how would that happen? Well, we have to understand, too, people didn't always copy out the whole New Testament. So a scribe in might only have time to copy the Gospels to give to somebody to take somewhere. You have to remember, when they made the New Testament, it was multiple volumes, because this is made out of animal skin. We're talking about Bibles that are like this big and this thick. That's the Gospels. Okay? So when we're talking about this, these are often in multiple volumes. And so they're very large books. They're not like our thin paper that we can print things on. And that kind of thing. And so what we have is somebody, whoever made this copy, had access to a copy of the Gospels, and their copy of the Gospels was Byzantine. But the rest of the New Testament they had came from an Alexandrian family. The Textus Receptus, and I will get into a longer history of this later, probably in a couple weeks, but what it means is it means the received text. It actually comes from a marketing blurb. What do you mean? What do you say? What do you mean by that? A printer, okay, in Europe was printing an edition of the Greek New Testament on a printing press. This is after the time of manuscripts. And in order to make people read this, and they read the flyleaf, he says, the reader has before him the, and he's writing this in Latin, the Textus Receptus, the received text. This is the one that everybody agrees is the best text of the New Testament. This is what you're buying if you buy mine. That's where that phrase comes from. It's based on the editorial work of a man named Desiderius Erasmus. Desiderius Erasmus was a humanist. And I don't misunderstand that word. Secular humanism is not the same as Renaissance humanism. Renaissance humanism means to study the literature of humanity. Okay? So studying Plato and Aristotle and those kinds of things. Their cry of the humanists was a Latin phrase, ad fontes, which means to the fountains, to the springs. In other words, if I want to study something, I want to study, if I want to study Aristotle, I want to study him in Greek. If I want to study Cicero, I want to study him in Latin because I want to know what they said. I don't want to study him in translation. So they wanted to go to the original sources. That Renaissance cry actually was picked up by the reformers who said, well, let's do that. If we apply this to theology, let's go to the source, the Bible, not all the traditions of the church. Okay? And so Desiderius Erasmus was a humanist in the sense of a Renaissance humanist. And he was probably the best educated man in the world at his time. He was a staunch Roman Catholic who wanted to publish a copy of the New Testament on a printing press. And his basically between third and sixth editions get called the Textus Receptus. His first two editions are not usually referred to as that. It's based on, the Textus Receptus is based on six manuscripts that he had access to from the Byzantine tradition. So he had six Byzantine manuscripts that he used to compile his Greek New Testament that they put into print on a printing press. There are places where the Byzantine text, this is interesting, sometimes called the majority text, because the most manuscripts, of those 5,500 manuscripts, the majority of them are Byzantine. Because for a lot longer time, the Byzantine Empire was using Greek as their language of worship and making more copies of the Bible, so we have more copies from them. But there are times that the majority text does disagree with the Textus Receptus. Let's just turn to Luke 17:36 and you can take a look at it. I just wanted to illustrate something about how these differences work. Okay, verse 35. Two women shall be grinding together, and one shall be taken and the other left. And then the Textus Receptus has, two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. And the Byzantine manuscripts don't have that verse. Okay, let me ask you this. Are you going to want to deny the Trinity now? If this verse is there or not there. In other words, if Luke wrote verse 36 or didn't write verse 36. This is what we're trying to determine. Was it in Luke's original edition? If Luke wrote it or didn't write it, what about Christianity changes in your mind? Nothing, right? Because the same principles taught in verse 35. You follow what I'm saying? In other words, these differences tend to be very minor things, more details like this than they are about whether you're looking at an Alexandrian text, a Western text, or a Byzantine text. They all teach the deity of Jesus, the salvation by faith alone, the deity of the Holy Spirit, the second coming of Christ, all the things that we believe and preach, you could preach from any one of these manuscripts. That's my point. Okay? So when we're talking about this, I'm wanting to give you some ideas because you're going to hear people saying, oh, we don't know what the Bible really says. That's really kind of silly. I'm going to try to simplify it for you, but I want to give you enough details that when people talk about these things, you actually understand, you've heard some of these terms. Okay? And so these differences don't change any single issue of doctrine. All right? Approaches to textual families. Now we have to talk about how we would approach these textual families. So in other words, what do you do? What's more valuable, an old manuscript or a lot of manuscripts? And here's why we'd say that. If I have a very old manuscript, I can probably assume that it's got less generations from the original copy, right? Which means less chance to have a scribe make an error. But if I have a lot of manuscripts that testify to it, I do have to respect the fact that there are a lot of manuscripts here, unless all of those manuscripts come from one original. You follow what I'm saying? If I've got 400 copies that were all made from this one original, they're no more authoritative than that one original because they're just copies of that, if that makes sense. Let me give you an example of this. In the early printing of the King James Bible, there was a Bible, and if you were a Bible collector, if you had one of these, it's really valuable because they were destroyed. Most of them were destroyed. The printer, all right, was making copies of the King James Bible, and he made a mistake. He got to the Ten Commandments, and he left a not out. And it said, "Thou shalt commit adultery." So it became known as the Wicked Bible because it said, "Thou shalt commit adultery," instead of "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And the King of England ordered that they all be destroyed. Now, there were some that got sold, and whoever had them decided not to destroy them or didn't hear the order to destroy them. So today, Bible collectors want that Bible, not because they're adulterers, but because, just like anything else, they're very rare, and to get a copy of that is very rare. So the fact that you find a bunch of copies that said "thou shalt commit adultery" is not authoritative, if you follow what I'm saying. In other words, just mere number wouldn't be. Now, it's rare today, but the point was there was a point when thousands of them were printed, and then they were destroyed. All right, so we have to... I'm not saying numbers don't matter, and I'm not saying age doesn't matter, but this is the decision that has to be made when scholars come to the text in the New Testament and decide what word was originally there. Does verse 36 of chapter 17 belong or not? Okay. Because the Byzantine textual family was the most available and most numerous, the earliest printed editions of the Greek New Testament, and think about it, the Greek Orthodox Church wasn't wanting to give up the Russian Orthodox Church, the Syrian Orthodox Church. They didn't want to give up their ancient manuscripts. So when they sold them to travelers who wanted to take them back to Renaissance Europe, they sold them their younger copies. So that's what came back to Europe. The Byzantine textual family was the most available and most numerous. The earliest printed editions of the Greek New Testament, Erasmus and the Textus Receptus, were basically Byzantine in character. Okay, second. As scholars discovered older manuscripts, the uncials and the papyri, interest in Western and Alexandrian family of manuscripts developed. In other words, they started to discover these other manuscripts that represented these other families of manuscripts. Two New Testament scholars in England published an edition of the Greek New Testament entitled The New Testament in the Original Greek. These men were named Brooke Foss Westcott and Fenton J.A. Hort. They favored the Alexandrian manuscripts, and they called that manuscript family the neutral text. In hindsight, this edition was overly enthusiastic about the Alexandrian readings from certain impressive manuscripts like Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. In other words, these discoveries had just been made, and so these guys said, let's publish this text of the New Testament. And they pretty much, whenever they made a decision, they said, if Vaticanus has it or Sinaiticus has it, it's always right, which is really not a good approach. Okay, but nonetheless, what I want us to come back to is this. What I find is people will attack their publication and say these were evil men, and you'll find them say, you know, they were Church of England and they weren't Baptists and all this kind of thing. Well, Erasmus did the Textus Receptus, which is what everybody has received for years, and he was a Roman Catholic who actually had an argument with Luther and disagreed with Martin Luther on salvation by faith alone. Erasmus said, no, it's faith plus my good works that gets me to heaven. So Erasmus was not a Bible believer in the sense of what we believe a Bible believer is today, okay? But God used all of these men. Think about this. I mean, God uses Pharaoh to bring his people out of Egypt. God uses Joseph's brothers to save the nation. God uses Cyrus to decree that the people can go back to the land under Zerubbabel, right? God uses all kinds of things. And so the fact of the character of these people, whether they were Baptist or not, is not what determines whether or not their text is bad. We have to look at it as a text, if that makes sense. Okay? And so This text became common, and this is what led to, in the late 1800s, the translation of new Bibles. So, for example, the King James was the accepted English version from, not automatically from 1611. It wasn't fully received originally. But within about 30 years of its publication, it became the standard Bible in English until about 1880s, when a new version was published called the Revised Version, the RV. In 1881, it was published, but it was in British English. There were American scholars who helped with it, and those American scholars, eventually, they had signed a document saying they would not publish an American version for 20 years, so they published an American version of that Bible in 1901 called the American Standard Version. All right? And if you were to see one, it's still both of those, the RV and the ASV, read an awful lot like the King James. They're still very, very close. Their goal was to take the King James and just update it with some manuscript discoveries that had been made based on Westcott and Hort. Okay? And in those days, the godliest of people, Spurgeon actually commended to his people the reading of the RV. Because he said, it's a good translation. You should read this Bible. So godly men did that, okay? D. John William Bergen. Sometimes people call him Dean Bergen. He was the dean of Chichester Cathedral. I'm not really sure how you say that name in England. Sometimes you have to have English names said before you know how they're really pronounced. Because there's sometimes silent syllables in there. But I'm just going to say Chichester. Or Chichester? Chichester, maybe? Could be, either one. But he's the dean of the cathedral, which means he's the most important priest or pastor in that cathedral in the Church of England. Gave a critical response to the Westcott and Hort text. He liked the Textus Receptus better, and he did not like the revision of the King James. It was mostly the RV that he had a problem with, and he had a problem with Westcott and Hort. And so he wrote some scholarly literature criticizing Westcott and Hort's approach. Today, however, the most common approach that you're going to find among most Bible-believing scholars is what's called reasoned eclecticism. And when I say this, I'm not saying there aren't other people who don't still hold to the Textus Receptus or something else. But what you're going to find out there published in the scholarly literature, and I'm not talking about, you know, Bible deniers at Ivy League schools where people don't believe the Bible anymore. I'm talking about people who are gospel believers who believe in the inerrancy of the Bible and the importance of the text. They hold to what's called reasoned eclecticism, by and large. What they mean by this is they mean, let's look at all the manuscripts that are available and make our decisions that way. Consider the age of them. Consider the numbers. Consider how a manuscript error would be included. Consider what's more likely for somebody to change it this way or change it that way. And they looked at all of this. All right. This is the approach of the New Testament texts that are edited by Bruce Metzger. He's passed away now. And Kurt Alland. Kurt Alland is German. Bruce Metzger was an American. Bruce Metzger wasn't evangelical. He passed away about a decade ago, I think. But he was a Bible believer. Kurt Alland is more of a critical scholar. But both of them publish editions of the Greek New Testament that you could purchase today. All right? And there are raging debates today about which approach to the text is best. Some favor the Textus Receptus. Some the majority text. Others favor the modern eclectic approach. I find very few people advocating Westcott and Hort these days. That's kind of gone out the window because it's been superseded by things. There are good Christian people and scholars on all sides of this debate. All right, like I said, there was a day when Spurgeon was advocating the Revised Version. Good Christian people on both sides of this debate. None of the textual differences in the New Testament impact matters of doctrine, but simply wording of individual verses. Many times they're matters of spelling and things of that nature. In other words, the creation, the inspiration of the Bible, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the atonement, the resurrection, the second coming are taught, all taught in the Bible, no matter what approach a person takes to determining the original text of Scripture. So this more a technical discussion about how do we go about finding out what was originally written down by Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, etc., than it is about what whether or not you're a Bible believer. So, for example, you know, sometimes there are people who want to make this an issue of whether or not you're a Bible believer. And I think that's an unfair approach. And so, for example, you know, if you have in your possession right now, some of you are not carrying a King James Bible with you right now. You have some other edition of the Bible. I do not believe you're a Bible denier because you have a New American Standard on your lap right now. Or an English Standard Version. Or whatever. Now, there are some bad translations of the Bible into English. We'll talk about that in future time. But the fact is, you know, if you're going to read and study your Bible, and it's a good conservative translation of the Bible, it comes from whatever manuscript approach, whether it's a King James or whether it's something else, you're not a Bible denier because you have a modern version, okay? And if somebody just prefers the King James and says, look, I trust the King James, God's blessed it over the years, it's a good translation, great. I'm not going to discourage you from reading your King James Bible. It's a good translation. There's a reason that it's been around for 400 years. All right? When I was in seminary in the 1990s, the best-selling Bible in English was the New International Version. So in the 90s, the New International Version, some point in the late 80s, it overtook the King James as the best-selling Bible. But the New International Version translators have tinkered with their text. And so today people talk about, is this the 1984 NIV or is this the new NIV? And so a lot of people have lost confidence in the NIV because they don't know what got changed and all of these kinds of things. And so what has happened is the NIV has dropped way down the chart on best-selling. And you know what the number one best-selling Bible in English is today? The King James. It's back to the number one best-selling edition. Because people say, look, this is the Bible my grandmother read. There's also a trend, and that is among the millennials. So we talk in generations. The millennials are the young people who are basically college age up through early 30s right now. Among that group, there is actually a press to be a little more traditional. That the let's do everything new approach of our modern world in some ways has left them feeling like there's emptiness there. And that doing everything new, we've lost all our moorings and all our anchors. And so a lot of them are going, I'd just rather have something old that worked for my grandparents or my great-grandparents. And so that has also led to the resurgence of people using the King James. We use the King James here in worship. It's an excellent translation of the Bible. It's beautiful. And one of the things I even consider pastorally is that if I go and I'm going to sit at the hospital with somebody and they've grown up reading the Bible, when you read Psalm 23, it's just more comforting when it sounds like what you've heard your whole life. And it's not because the other translation of it is bad. It's just what I'm used to, if you follow what I'm saying. And that's why some of the translations that get really silly sometimes about the way the word thinks, I just think, you know, it's not really helpful. Psalm 23 is a pretty good translation in the King James. It's an excellent translation in the King James. Why would I all of a sudden want to make it sound like something else? Even though it might say the same thing. I mean, I could go through a verse and change every word to a synonym and it would still say the same thing. But it just doesn't sound like what I grew up with. And so people just take comfort in that, and I recognize that. And so I wanted to give you this material because I want you to understand that there are going to be people who debate about this, and you'll hear books and preaching about, oh, those evil, whatever. You know, you get in certain circles, and they're going to go, they still hold to the Textus Receptus. And you're going to get in other circles, and they're going to say they believe in those evil Alexandrian manuscripts. And I've even seen literature published out there that has no historical documentation whatever, that when the King James was being translated, these evil people were trying to sneak Alexandrian manuscripts into the King James translators, and they kept throwing it out. And there is no historical evidence of that whatsoever. That never happened. I can tell you with confidence it didn't happen. They didn't have access to most of the Alexandrian manuscripts. They were still buried in Egypt somewhere. All right? But this idea that that was going on, that's just conspiracy theory. That's silliness. All right? But what happens is then, you know, then people want to start to convey this. And I'll say this. There are some people, and don't misunderstand this. If there's a godly Christian pastor you know and he prefers the King James Bible and their church uses it, this is not a shot at that. That would be a shot at us, sort of. Then don't interpret it this way. But I have met men who believe the sole thing that determines whether you're right with God is whether or not you think the King James is the best translation. And I knew of a man who was running a Bible college in another state, and he had left his wife, as the pastor, had left his wife for his secretary, divorced his wife, married his secretary, divorced her for the next secretary. He was on his third wife, and due to adultery with the others, okay? But he was sure he was right with God because he was right about the King James. And my point is, you'd be better off to obey the New American Standard. Okay? In other words, anytime we take one thing and say, I took the right stand on music, I took the right stand on the text, No, there's a lot of things God wants to make you like Christ in. And it's not just one thing. And so it's actually kind of a sanctification shortcut for some people. So So I do want to caution against that. Don't think it automatically makes you sanctified because you have confidence in one version of the Bible. That's not the case. Okay? But, like I said, nothing, no matter of doctrine, nothing major changes. There may be some verses that you would, you know, as you study, you go, I didn't know that one was different in different manuscripts. And when people first hear that, they go, oh, but really, when you start to think about 5,500 manuscripts, nobody's arguing really about the doctrines of the Bible. None of this changes. We can have confidence in our Bible. We have a more sure word of prophecy. And we have such good translations of the Bible that here's the issue. We've got people in, I talked to a man who was from Haiti. And the original translation of the Bible into Haitian Creole is not the best translation. It's okay. It's good. They have a Bible, but it's not a great translation. And he said he did his schooling in America, and he said, I think it's funny you Americans argue about Bible translations. We wish we just had one. And that sometimes if we would spend our energy making sure we put the Bible in languages that don't have it yet, instead of arguing about which modern translation we're using, we would probably be better off to see the gospel go forward that way. All right, so I'm not trying to take a hard stand on these manuscript issues, but what I wanted to do is give you this material. You're going to hear these things talked about. You're going to hear, and you can get a good idea of how did this develop? How did we get these manuscripts? Where did they come from? Why? You know, there's historical reasons why this is this way, but we still think about this. God used Islam to preserve his word so that ancient copies of the Bible got buried somewhere. God used the Roman Catholic Church to preserve his word. He used the Eastern Orthodox Church to preserve his word. And you could say, well, you know, I'm not even worried about the Greek. We have our Bible. Okay, great, but where did it come from? Okay, the King James translators used Greek and Hebrew when they did their translation. Where did they get that? It was Byzantine manuscripts or whatever. Okay, so this is all part of that process. And what it ought to cause us to do anytime we're looking at providential work of God is to thank God, right? I mean, really? Think about it. Anytime we see God's historic work in history, his hand, and there are times that it's just evident. You know, we talk about things in history like Dunkirk, right? Here's the Allies, the French and the English stuck at the canal, at the channel, the British Channel there. And the English Channel, they're stuck. And, you know, God sends a fog in so they can bring all these boats and all these civilian boats and everything and rescue all of these people. Because if it had gone the way it should go without that fog, the Nazi army would have crushed them. Well, who controls the fog? Is that God's providential hand? Absolutely. Right? And you can see that time after time after time. I'm reading a friend of mine who was a history major recommended me a biography. And I was reading this biography, and it's about the Soviet Union. Stalin had given an order to wipe out Jews in the Soviet Union, very similar to Hitler's strategy in Germany. And just before he signed it, he died. Okay, was that providential? Did God protect the Jewish people through that? Of course he did. Okay? Joseph Stalin in his day was the most powerful man, one of the most powerful men in the world, and certainly the most powerful man in Russia, but yet he couldn't keep his ticker going. Only God could do that. And, you know, we know of other kinds of things like the builders of the Titanic saying things like even God couldn't sink this ship. Well, God didn't do it directly. He just used one of his icebergs. And it was a terrible tragedy. But, you know, I get worried about people bragging that they can stop God. All right. And even with the word of God, God used all of these wonderful details of history to make sure that we have a Bible in our hand today. One we can have confidence in, that we can believe that his word. And we thank the Lord for that. Let's go ahead and bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, we do